Please be seated, and as you are, you may want to turn in your copy of the scriptures to Romans chapter 1. Our text this morning is Romans 2, verses 5 through 11, but as it's been some time since we've been in the book of Romans, last week our message was introductory to the book, something of a review, looking back. And with that, we read the first 17 verses of Romans 1. And now I want to read select verses here from the latter part of Romans 1. But let's read Romans 1, 18 through 20 to start. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. There is an innate knowledge of God. Then further, for God made it, verse 19, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. There is an acquired knowledge of God that speaks to us even through creation. And there is this plain message that all of these are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then we find in verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. In verse 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And here in the end of Romans 1, there is a focus primarily upon those who are Gentiles, with their very grievous, with their very gross categories of sin against God. Now we come in Romans 2 and verse 1, and you see this repeated theme of you have no excuse. It appears that Paul is now speaking in Romans 2, more particularly to Jews, more those who are self-righteous, who look down on the Gentiles with all of their pagan sins. Romans 2, beginning at verse 1. Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but the glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we are glad for the progress that brings us together in this room in a greater number and in a greater comfort. We would pray that you would be pleased to draw near to us by your Holy Spirit and help us to call on your name together, that even as we heard in the Sunday school hour, that there are those that you choose and you bring them near. You bring them into an intimate relationship with yourself. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would bring us near to you in this hour of worship, that we would count it one of the greatest privileges that we have to be able to call on your name in worship, that we would really have a sense that it is our great delight to be in your presence, O God, along with your people, and lifting up your name in seeking to exalt you, even though there are relatively few in the world that are concerned about your glory in this day. Father, we are concerned about your glory, and we ask that you would make your presence known in our midst here today. Bless in the upcoming Lord's Day with our brother Sam Frayne ministering to us next Lord's Day morning. We pray that you will give us wisdom and direction as a church, that you will preserve us as a church in your kindness. We pray that you will be with our brother Ken as he is in the midst of a month of essay exams. Lord, have your kindness to be with him. Give him great recall and ability to express himself. We thank you, Lord, for preserving Christy Kaptur's life in this recent car accident. We pray that you would bring healing and that there would be no lingering difficulties that are caused by this car crashing into the back of her. We think of Danielle's cousin, and we pray that you would be pleased to have your kindness to be shown to them and that you would expand their thankfulness to you. We think of Hannah and ask that you would bring healing to her body so that there would no longer be a question of, well, maybe there is healing that is taking place and maybe some of the complications are lessening. Help her body to kick in and to heal. And we pray that you, O God, would superintend this according to your kindness. We think, Lord, of the upcoming Johnny and Friends camps. We pray that you'll give Corinne much wisdom and help as she seeks to organize these and head these, and with all of the variables that come after a year of no camps and with just coming back to some sense of normalcy, we pray that your hand of blessing would be on her in the planning. And we pray that for all of ours that are involved in some aspect of ministry here, that you would use it for good to the end, that believers would be encouraged and that unbelievers would be brought to the foot of the cross, and that you would wonderfully bless this outreach ministry. We pray, our God, that you would be pleased to be with our friends laboring in the gospel. We think of Pastor Bala and what we've just recently heard of the various aspects of his ministry, the church there at Sovereign Grace. We thank you for that recent conversion of this young woman who has been fighting you, O God, every step of the way, but you have intervened and brought her near to yourself. We thank you for our friends laboring there in Oman and in India. And we pray, first of all, that you'd keep our friends in India healthy. And we would ask that the gospel would go forward with power. We thank you as well for some of these recent conversions that are those in the process of coming to faith as a result of Bala's ministry there. We pray that these Zoom meetings with pastors, with interested parties, would be wonderfully blessed of you. We think, Lord, of Ho-Joon and Yoo-Sun there in South Korea. We thank you for their desire to see a biblically ordered church to be raised up in that nation. We thank you that you've opened the way for them to return to their home country. And as it appears now, opening a way for them to return to their home city, some 4.5 hours south of Seoul. We pray, Lord, that you would provide a place for them to live in this new city that they're moving to. We pray that you would provide the $50,000 deposit that is needed for a rental apartment up front. And we would ask our God that not only would you provide something, but that you would provide something that is ideally suited to their needs for Bible study and ministry and perhaps church meetings down the way in this city. Father, we thank you for the labors of some there in the Far East, in this war-torn nation. We think of the orphans that are being moved in the midst of a war zone. We thank you for hearing our prayers and the prayers of many others regarding the moving of these orphans. We think of their buying of an ambulance and transferring orphans from one place to another. The favor that has been granted to them in this process thus far, and we pray that you would continue to show your kindness and your blessing. And Father, we remember our friends there in Newark, New Jersey. We think of the church there. We think of Pastor Belton. We think of his son, Pastor Randy. We ask our God that you would give them a clear sense of direction for their future. We pray that you would cause that assembly to grow. We pray that you would be pleased to provide for them a main preaching, teaching pastor for the next generation. Lord, don't allow the light of the candlestick of your presence to be put out in that community, but we beg of you that you would open your hand and provide for them in conversions and everything else that they need, and that you would be pleased to preserve them for yet the next generation. And Father, we would ask that as we take up the Word of God together, that you will draw near to us, that you would help us to have a sense of how dense this part of your scripture is, how much is there, and help us in our limited time in working through this passage to be able to see things there, to have your words speak to us, and to have an impression made on our hearts and minds that would not quickly change. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we come to the book of Romans this morning, I remind you of something of where Rome is in relationship to the Mediterranean Sea and, of course, Jerusalem off there to the east. I remind you of something of the size of the Roman Empire in the first century. I remind you what we looked at in detail last Lord's Day of reasons for this letter. Paul wants to establish them in truth. To our knowledge, no apostle has been there, no apostolic representative to give them an overview of God's truth. Paul wants to promote Christian unity among them. There are Jews and Gentiles, Jews that likely started the church, then were kicked out, then come back in. And further, Paul wants to enlist their earnest prayers for his Jerusalem famine relief. He is leaving from Centria, traveling to Jerusalem, hopes to come from there to Rome and from Rome to move on to Spain. He wants to secure their support for his future missionary journey there in Spain. And this speaks to us of an older man who is not looking for a rocking chair, but is looking for a new and an expansive mission to take on. As he will enlist their support, he focuses on his gospel. This is what I stand for. 13 times he refers to the gospel in this letter. It's the gospel of God, the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, and most strikingly, my gospel. And in this gospel, we have the universal need of it, the forgiving grace or justification, the transforming grace of the gospel, sanctification, the international defense, and the life-changing relevance of the gospel. And as we come in Romans 2 to move away from this primarily Gentile catalog of sins, we find that there is a change of focus, Leon Morris. The Jew thought of his nation as the community of the saved. When he stood before God, it was not simply as an individual to be dealt with on the grounds of his personal record in keeping or not keeping the law. He belonged to God's people and would be saved along with the rest of that people. His circumcision placed him firmly within the saved community. He might be punished for his sins, but he would not be eternally lost, for all Israelites have a share in the world to come. The Jew, therefore, generally regarded himself as on a different level from any Gentile with whom he happened to be confronted, and he indulged in the luxury of despising that Gentile. By the time Paul writes Romans, he has been preaching the gospel for well over 2 decades, and we can almost see Paul at the beginning of chapter 2 fixing his gaze on these self-satisfied Jews and blasting them in the same way that he has condemned the gospel. Some of us may remember this illustration going back to more than a year ago when we left off in Romans 2, 1 through 4. And here, the illustration is to show us that this self-satisfied, this self-righteous Jew, but it's not, self-righteousness is not confined to any particular DNA, but there is this bent and disposition to think that I'm right and I sit as the judge over everybody else and I can blast them and condemn them for all of their sins. But in Romans 2, God is saying through Paul, oh man, you are sitting in the wrong chair. You need to move from the judge's chair condemning others and sit in the defendant's chair and answer for your own faults before God. Your seating can make all of the difference in the world. Well, with that, let's come to your handout sheet. If you have that before you, and notice, first of all, Roman number 1, the confrontation. The confrontation over God's coming judgment. Here it is in verse 5. It's already begun.
Even in verse 3 and verse 4, do you think that you're going to get out from under the judgment in the midst of God's kindness to you? But now, Romans 2 and verse 5, we're looking at A, what failing to repent really is. Failing to repent, that's 2, 1 through 4. What is it really like in the eyes of God? Romans 2, 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart. And we begin by noticing at the beginning of verse 5, but there is an obvious connection to that which has gone before. There is this kindness on the part of God that is to lead you to repentance, but that's not what you're doing. You're being stubborn. You're being hard-hearted, and you're being unrepentant towards God. It is in verse 3, did you think you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's repentance, God's kindness is to lead you to feel sorry for the way that you have been living and to have remorse over this and to tell God how bad you have been. But when you fail to repent, you are being stubborn and hard-hearted. The word here is the word from which we get in our medical world of sclerosis. The hardening of the arteries is built upon this. And the hardening of the arteries is an ideal picture of the spiritual condition of those who's not just their arteries, but the whole heart has become hard toward God and will not beat for God. This reminds us, doesn't it, of Ezekiel 36, where God speaks of a heart of stone, of Jesus in Matthew 19, 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. Mark 3 and verse 5, Jesus looking around at them and having anger, being grieved over their hardness of heart, to stubbornly. And now in the second word, unrepentantly refuse God's gracious pardon, that is to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to despise God's great gospel. The right-thinking Christian says with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the one who hears the gospel and rejects it is spitting on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no value, there is no worth. And it's like you are, every time you reject the gospel, you are digging in your trench, in your fight against God. In the Revolutionary War, in World War I, in World War II, trenches were very much used and they marked out where the front lines were. There was this line of soldiers dug in opposing this line of soldiers dug in over here, and it's back and forth in an awful way to fight a war. There is no good way to fight a war. But please note that every time you reject the gospel, it's like you're taking your shovel and you're digging your trench to be deeper, and you're digging your trench to be longer, and it is very noticeable to God what you're doing. It's very noticeable to God that you're digging in with the devil and all unbelievers opposing God. And as kindly as we can tell sinners this, we must tell sinners this. You are enemies of God. Whose side are you on? Whose side are you on right now as you are hearing something of the gospel of grace, but a gospel of grace that speaks of the sin that is in every heart? Are you saying amen? It's true. Or are you digging a ditch saying, no, I'm not going to listen to God? What failing to repent is, secondly, B, what failing to repent really brings, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Here's the same word of Matthew chapter 6 about storing up treasures on the earth. It's a word that talks about storing, but it's a verb that talks about storing up treasures. And where your heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And what Paul is saying here is that when you reject the gospel, you are developing treasure. And someone hearing Paul use this word would say, no, Paul, I don't think you use the right term. Because to have a treasure that is made up of the wrath of God, that's not really a treasure. And I think Paul got your attention and you got his point. Unbelievers will get wrath. But notice what else verse 5 says. They will get wrath in the day of wrath and revelation. The wrath of verse 5 is the same wrath of 1:18, the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. It is the same wrath of the latter part of verse 5 of the day of wrath, and it's the same wrath of verse 8 that what they get is the wrath and the fury of God. But there's a third statement I can make about verse 5. You may not want to admit it, but this wrath of God in the day of wrath is the righteous judgment of God. What God is doing at the final day of accounting in saying, you get eternal life and you don't get eternal life, and this is why, it is the righteous decision of God. Now, part of me did not want to use the word confrontation in this heading, this first heading, the confrontation of God's judgment. But that is an appropriate word, and it's really a necessary word, isn't it? Because what Paul is doing here is saying, you're collecting treasure, you're collecting treasure of wrath, and you need to get away from that. Now, the way that the confrontation of sinners comes from a pulpit where there is an authoritative proclamation of the gospel may come in a different manner than if I am sitting one-on-one on my back deck or in a little cafe and speaking to an individual about their sin. But nonetheless, there needs to be this confrontation. You have sinned. You have made God your enemy, and there is a coming day of wrath when wrath will be dispensed. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, three features of God's judgment. This comes from verse 6, from the quote from Psalm 62's ending, who will render to each person according to his deeds. But I want you to see very quickly three features, three characteristics, three things that I can say about God's judgment because this verse is saying them. First of all, A, the universal scope of God's judgment. to each person. If you are a human being, then you're going to be there. God will summon you and make sure that you are there. Secondly, be the work's foundation, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Judgment is according to works. Salvation is by grace. Please understand that the brilliant mind of the Apostle Paul has not forgotten in chapter 2 what he's going to be saying in Romans 3 and verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. Justification is coming. Justification by faith, by grace. But here, God, for his own reasons, is making it very plain that the judgment is based on works, and it's going to become plainer. We're going to see it in Romans 2, verse 7 and 8, doing good. Those who are seeking for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. And others get wrath and indignation. Romans 2 and verse 13 is very plain. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be declared righteous. And it's like Paul is saying to the self-righteous Jew, with his finger out there pointing at all of the faults of those poor, pathetic Gentiles. Paul's saying it's not the one who has heard the law of God, but the one who has heard, believed, and is doing the will of God that will be declared righteous in the day of judgment. Someone may come, as we saw in our study on the second coming, and they may want to parade as a sheep, be a goat, nonetheless have a sign that I am a sheep. But we can have the confidence that Jesus knows the difference between a sheep going to heaven and a goat going to the outer darkness. Remember what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So there we have the first two features, universal scope, the works foundation. Thirdly, see the certain distribution will render to each. God will account. God will pay back. God will reward. And if God tells you he's going to give you a paycheck, then please know that God is not going to forget it. It is an oft-repeated message of the Bible, and God will not fail. Dr. MacArthur speaks of the German philosopher Heine presumptuously declaring, God will forgive. After all, it's his trade. It's his business. I can live any way that I want to live, and I can come into the day of judgment knowing that God is only a sentimental gush, and that he will not hold me accountable for all of those sins. Why, he'll just forgive me. It's his business. It's a part of him being God. And many people want to believe that, don't they? But here is the statement of truth. God will render. God will pay back. God will reward. God will issue the paycheck for a life of rebellion against God. Now, the Old Testament demonstrates the reality of God's wrath. When you consider however many hundreds of thousands were living on the earth when Noah entered into the ark and eight human beings were delivered, God will judge. He's got the backbone for it. He is a holy God, and he has a holy heaven. And if you're not fit for it, you will not enter in. Why did God turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt simply for her looking back at what she was needing to flee? If God doesn't honor his words, his threats, then why did that happen? Why did God send the two she-bears to kill the 42 relatively young men or children who were mocking the prophet Elisha? Why did God send fire to Nadab and Abihu, who were offering something that God did not command, if God is not a God of his word and a God who fulfills his threats? God has sovereignly made man. And from the very beginning in Genesis 2, he said, in the day that you rebel against me, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. You will forfeit your right to life. And you may think that it is a severe punishment, but you better embrace the fact that it is God's very real punishment. This morning you're hearing part of the gospel, that sobering part of the gospel, that God doesn't like you because of your rebellion against him, but at the same time, God's love shown to you through the perfect life and the perfect death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this love is freely offered to all who see themselves as enemies against God. But what are you going to do with Jesus? God tells you about his perfect life and his perfect death, and you clear your throat and you spit on Jesus. That's what you do if you reject him. Don't think that God is neutral to that. The confrontation, Roman number one. The three features of God's judgment. Now, Roman numeral three, the very different rewards in God's judgment, verse 7 and 8. There are these aspirations and rewards of the godly. The godly have three aspirations. They're seeking for glory. They're seeking for honor. They're seeking for immortality. So the true believer knows that he has fallen short of the glory of God, but still wants glory, still wants honor, even though he knows that he deserves shame from God. And he wants eternal life, even though he knows that in Adam he has forfeited the right to be alive, and he has done so a million times over in his own life. And what's the great reward? Eternal life. There it is, the end of verse 7. Eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then secondly, B, the characteristics and rewards for the ungodly. Now verse 8, three characteristics of the ungodly. They are those who are marked by a selfish ambition that leads to contention. They're always fighting. And why are they always upset? Because they got this selfish ambition. They are the center of the universe. And anyone who fails to see them as the center of the universe is going to have some measure of difficulty with them. They are characterized by disobeying God's truth and of obeying unrighteous. Same thing that Paul says in Romans 6. Either you're a slave of sin or you are a slave of righteousness. There are only two kinds of people in all of the billions and billions of people that have ever lived. Either you're godly or you're ungodly. Either you believe in Christ or you do not believe in Christ. And notice the terrifying reward that comes at the latter part of verse 8. Those who are determined to live in ungodliness, what do they get? They don't get eternal life, that's the end of verse 7, but they get wrath and indignation. Same wrath as 1:18 and 2:5. The word for indignation in the New American Standard is here as a different kind, not a different kind of wrath, but it highlights the intensity of God's wrath. This is why versions like the ESV render the second word of wrath as fury. You want to think of God being furious? We heard it there in Psalm 2 this morning, didn't we? That he will terrify them in his fury. Professor Murray, it is the wrath of God unrestrained and unrelieved in contrast to the forbearing and long-suffering God in verse 4. You see it there, the contrast? In verse 4, God is kind, God is patient, he is waiting, he's wanting to lead you to repentance. That's during your life. But verse 8 is the day of judgment. And in the day of judgment, indignation, though not essentially different from wrath, reflects on the violence of the anger, and the coordination of the two emphasizes the reality and the intensity of the divine displeasure poured out on the ungodly in the day of righteous judgment. We cannot interpret this wrath of God as consisting merely in God's will to punish, but it expresses the positive displeasure of God inflicted on the wicked. That as he judges, however you want to speak of the emotions of God, there is something of a fury on the part of God for those who have dared resist him and have spit on his beloved Son. Roman numeral 4, a reemphasis on the nature of God's judgment. Now verses 9 through 11. Notice first of all, the punishment part, the punishment of God's judgment. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress on the one who does evil. In verse 8, we had the punishment described as wrath and fury. And now, verse 9, it's tribulation and distress. What's the difference? Well, in verse 8, when Paul is wanting to speak about what is going on in God's heart, what is God feeling in judgment? God is feeling wrath, and God is feeling fury. But now in verse 9, we're asking the question, what is the ungodly feeling? What is the ungodly experiencing? And they are experiencing tribulation and distress, this tremendous pressure that is on them. And Paul doesn't go into it. Jesus illustrates it by saying that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's such a tribulation, such a pressure, such a distressing circumstance that there is this inconsolable weeping that goes on for eternity, and there is this gnashing of teeth. I am so angry at God for what he is doing to me. Is that anger going to do him any good? John speaks of it in Revelation 14 as the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. And you can take all of the figures that the Bible uses to speak of the wrath of God and the eternal destruction. You can take them and then combine them and then multiply it by 100 and say, this is what I think the wrath of God is. And we still will not have conceived of how bad it is to have God feeling wrath and fury and you or me feeling tribulation and distress. The punishment, it's there. It's there. One commented in a Sunday school comments that this whole thing of God's wrath against sin, it's not sounded enough. Well, it needs to be sounded here, doesn't it? Secondly, be not only the punishment, but the blessing of God's judgment. God's judgment is not only negative, God's decision-making, God's dividing between two, the blessing of God's judgment, verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good. In verse 7, the reward is eternal life, and that's wonderful. In verse 10, that reward of eternal life is given a little color in glory and honor and peace. If the ungodly feel and experience tribulation and distress that is pressing in on them from the wrath and the fury of God, then what do believers feel and experience after the day of judgment? They feel and experience glory. It will be sinless souls inhabiting deathless bodies. They experience honor. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Can you imagine it? How big of a throne is it? Jesus is there. And he says to foul rebel sinners like you and me that have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, come on up on my throne. That sounds like it qualifies for honor. What do believers feel and experience? Glory, honor, and peace. Peace. While some in the eternal state have this inconsolable weeping and this gnashing of teeth that goes on for all eternity, there are others who have peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not my enemies. These are my sons and my daughters. Peace. Can you tell me about this peace? Can you tell me what a peace is? We're so conditioned by a sin-cursed world and by selfish ambition that leads to contention. We're happy if in our home we can have peace. What a tremendous blessing. But there we are going to have an eternal life that is marked by glory and by honor, sitting on the throne with Jesus, whatever that means. He's willing to share it. And peace. No disruption to our glorified happiness for 14 trillion years. Time is a trillion. Thirdly, see, the impartiality of God's judgment. Verse 11, for there is no partiality with God. Partiality means to receive a face. That is to give a consideration to a person because of who he is. All right, I have to judge a case. Somebody has been caught stealing something, stealing from the collection box. Okay, well, who was it? Let me know who it was before I decide the case. That's partiality. That's partiality. Unfortunately, there is partiality in the best of human courts. But there will be none in the day of judgment. Now, we know as humans there shouldn't be partiality. There shouldn't be a favoritism. And so we have our popular symbolic statue of justice as a woman who is blindfolded. She's not asking, tell me first who it was. And sometimes she's actually shown with her hands being tied together. She can't get them out there to receive a bribe. Such things as position and education and influence and popularity made me think of what I've recently listened to in Geneva with John Calvin. It's a 28-year-old. He and the other pastor said, no, the church needs the right to discipline. Every other city in Europe has got it. If there's going to be an excommunication, that comes from the civil government. In Geneva, the town council decides it. He's got all these biblical arguments that the church needs the right to discipline. And the council came up in the end. They said, no. Because what if you guys at the church decide to discipline someone who is big and important? What if you discipline one of the members of the town council? Favoritism? But for God, there is no partiality. Lucifer was the most magnificent and exalted angel that God ever made. That win him any leniency with God? Hell is the place that is designed for the devil and his angels. The most exalted became the most debased. Fourthly, D, the universality. The universality of God's judgment. It's all through verse 9 and 10. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, for all the Jews, for all the Gentiles, fairly well covers it. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law. Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, how often Paul must have condemned the Gentiles in his preaching. And we can only imagine the Jews and their self-righteousness. Well, I don't know about this Jesus thing, but man, he's getting them Gentiles. Preach it, brother. But plainly, these Jews had their own sins, and we're going to see that more in the latter part of chapter 2. But the Jews, if they were not 14 miles down in the moral cesspool of immoralities, they were ignoring the prophecies in their Old Testament regarding the Lord Jesus Christ being God's Messiah. And the universality of judgment, it's here, Jew and Gentile, it's everyone. He will render to everyone according to their deeds. And it intensifies so that in Romans 3 and verse 19, this whole universal condemnation of the world ends with these words, Romans 3, 19 and 20. You may like to look at it with me. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, under the condemnation of the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If you've sinned one time, and you think that it wasn't even a relatively big sin, then think of your life being a house that has 10 mirrors, one for each of the commandments of God. And each one of those sins, if it's a little sin, it's only a minor crack in it. But most of us, if we have any sense of honesty, will say, well, my lies, my longing for what someone else has, my impurity in my mind, I don't think it's just an inch little crack in the window. If it were one little crack in the window, I'm still doomed. I'm still not perfect. I'm not able to get into the holy God's holy heaven. But if we're honest, most of our windows are broken out with just a few broken shards around the edges. And what's our hope? With one sin, you need to find someone that's got a perfect righteousness that is willing to go to hell for you. And there's only one. There's only one who will stand in your place and die and go to hell for you so that you don't have to go there. There's only one who will stand in God's court in heaven and say, here, I give that sinner my perfect righteousness. And now he or she can come into the holy God's holy heaven. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. That's the answer coming to John when he's weeping over there's no one worthy to bring about salvation. And the worship of heaven is, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Romans 2 is all about the bad news. But the bad news that is going to lead into this God who is angry with you has provided a righteousness that has come from God, the Lamb that was slain. Let us pray. Father, show us your kindness and your mercy. We beg of you that anyone who is not a true believer, anyone who does not have a well-grounded assurance of salvation under the sound of my voice, oh God, work in that heart. Help them to see their enmity against you and help them to fear what it means, what you will feel in the day of judgment. Wrath and fury. Help them to flee the wrath of God by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. We ask this in his matchless, his wonderful name. Amen.